Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, and we will go in the rapture. We will go in the rapture. If you're a Christian and you love Jesus and you want him in your life, you're born again, you're going to go in the rapture. It's not to what degree you are a Christian. You know, if you're a more pure Christian than somebody else, someone who's more carnal, are they going to go in the rapture? No, that's partial rapture theory. That doesn't really hold water. The Corinthians were carnal Christians, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, that all believers, including the Corinthians, the carnal church, all of us will go in the rapture of the church. But we'll come back to that in a moment. What I want to do tonight, I'm not going to start right in chapter 21, verse 1. I want to save the 16 verses of chapter 21 for next week. Why? What's next week? Palm Sunday. And so those verses are unique just to Palm Sunday. And I want to spend some time on that and go back to Zechariah and look at those verses back in Zechariah chapter 9 and tie those together and show how it all fits. And it's very appropriate for next week since it's Palm Sunday. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip ahead. The events that we're going to be reading about tonight take place within the week that Jesus goes to the cross. We're going to pick up at verse 17. And in verse 17, it says that Matthew 21, 17, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. So Jesus goes to Bethany, and he was in Jerusalem, and now he's going back to Bethany, and he lodged there. So we know that he didn't stay in Gethsemane. Some say, well, he stayed in Gethsemane every night. Well, this particular night, this night is the same night as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, he goes to Bethany to stay overnight. He's not in the garden that week, that night anyway, at least, and he stays in Bethany. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, as he goes back to Jerusalem, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now Mark 11, verse 21, gives us a little different picture on this, but here it says, immediately the fig tree withered away, but Mark 11, 21, it almost sounds like a contradiction, tells us that the disciples didn't notice the fig tree withered away until the next day, the next morning when they came back, which would be on Tuesday morning. And the crucifixion is the following Friday, Thursday if you hold to that view, but Friday. What is this about the fig tree withering up, and is it symbolic of anything? Well, Jesus, it's interesting too, just one other point about this. What time of year is it? Like right now, right? Like in the spring? And so the leaves are showing, and I had a fig tree for many years. In fact, I grew up with fig trees with my grandmother, and I had fig trees in my backyard. Do you have figs on the tree this time of year that are edible? No, they don't come until the summer, right? But the leaves are popping out, just like a lot of the trees that we see, the leaves are starting to come forth. And Jesus walked up to it looking for some fruit. Now, of course, Jesus would know that it wouldn't be able to bear fruit at this point. So what is going on here? There's something, I think, interesting going on here, especially in the context of the nation Israel rejecting Jesus. And what I think is happening here, the fig tree is often symbolic of Israel, the nation Israel. Now, the fig tree technically is not the symbolic tree of the nation of Israel. What is the symbolic tree of the nation Israel? Olive tree. Yes, the olive tree. Don't you love olives? I love the black olives especially. My wife loves the Mediterranean olives, but this isn't about olives tonight. So the fig tree often is symbolizes Israel. And they had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so Jesus walking up to this fig tree, I think, is symbolic of this particular generation in the nation Israel. Because he says, what does he say to the fig tree? He saw there was no fruit on it. What's he looking for? What's he want from the nation Israel? He wants fruit from them, right? He wants to see them seeking after God, wanting to know God with their whole heart, and he wants to see fruit in their lives. And of course, he walks up the fig tree, he doesn't see any fruit, he curses the fig tree. It's almost as though he's cursing Israel. Now, just in case, don't jump to conclusions on this, okay, he's cursing Israel. Well, God promised that Israel would be cursed back in Deuteronomy. How long ago? 1,400 years earlier. Moses, God instructed Moses to write in Deuteronomy 28 that if Israel does not basically, and I'm going to paraphrase this, produce fruit or are obedient to his word, then they will be cursed. And there's a whole section in there on the curses that would come against Israel beginning in about verse 16 of Deuteronomy 28, going to the end of the chapter, about verse 64, and those are a whole list of curses coming against the nation of Israel because they are, if they aren't obedient. Well, by this point, it's very clear that they've rejected Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, when he walks up to the fig tree, he curses it, and it, according to Matthew, immediately withers. It's possible it could have happened at that point. It could have immediately withered at that point, but the disciples didn't take notice until the next morning. They saw it withered. Boy, it withered so quickly. And verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So Jesus focuses on the act of the fig tree being cursed and it withering away. And they want to know, how did it do so soon? So he answers them directly, well, if you have great faith, you could even say to this mountain, be moved into the sea, and it will be done. Of course, anything you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, do you know of anyone in history that has literally cast a mountain into the sea? Can I see a hand here today? Anybody? No, nobody. Ridiculous, right? Nobody's ever seen anybody. We don't even know in the Bible of anybody throwing a mountain into the sea. Jesus is using this really more as a metaphor, as we often do, speaking of big problems in your life. If you have big problems in your life, it's a metaphor to say that if you really believe and you trust God in that situation, that you can take that big problem, and just like you take the mountain and throw it into the sea, you can get rid of that big problem by believing, by having faith. I don't know about any of you, but does anybody ever here get discouraged? Anybody from time to time? I mean, if you're abnormal if you don't. I mean, you know, I see some people on TV where they're always up, always happy, always, you know, blah, 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 flying around like they're always happy. And I wonder what that person's real life is like behind the scenes. You know what I'm talking about? I think of Lucille Ball. And she was always looked so, you know, like the always happy and always, you know, everything's so light. And yet behind the scenes, we know she had great problems with her husband. She had a very hard life and very a sad life in many respects that we didn't really see. And the Lord doesn't want us to lack faith in that area in our lives. Yes, you may go through some hard times and be discouraged, but the Lord wants you to be encouraged. And you know what he'll do? He will, when you ask him, and even when you're asking him in the deepest part of that despair, when you're really down, it may not happen boom like that, but he'll send somebody or he'll do something to help you. He doesn't want you to be discouraged. He really doesn't want you down. He doesn't want his children down in the depths, in the dark pit. Even as you're in the dark pit, he'll be there to comfort you and make it easier on you. And oftentimes, you know, you wonder, well, where were you, Lord? Well, he was there with you. It could have been a lot worse. But he wants you to understand that he will pull you up out of that despair and out of that depression when you're down. He will help you. He will help you with those difficult issues that you're dealing with in relationships, maybe a spouse that you're having trouble with, family or friends or at work. He wants to be involved in your life. He really does. He wants to come in when you talk to him, believing that he will be there. But if you don't believe that he's there, then he's not going to help you. You got to believe that he's there and he's going to work on your behalf. And then he'll do something that you know was outside of your ability to make it happen. It wasn't you that made it happen. He made it happen. And then he encourages you outside of yourself, knowing that, hey, there's no way I could have done this to fix my problem. It was him who moved in and helped me. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what you want? Now, in these hard times, as we move into the darkness, and it's coming, folks, it's sort of here now, but it's not really happened yet. I think that we're going to be raptured, quite frankly, soon. Now, that's just my opinion, but I think God is going to pull us out before things get real bad. I believe that with all my heart. I'll come back to that. But we are to pray believing. And let's go to verse 23. Matthew 21, 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. Notice who confronts him. The mullahs of that day, only they're Jewish. The rabbis, the chief priests, the elders, the top dogs, the big kahunas, if they were Hawaiian, but they're not, confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Here they come in to challenge Jesus. There he is teaching in the courts. He didn't go to the seminaries of their day, rabbinical schools of their day. He didn't go to those. He wasn't well educated like they were, educating each other and learning each other's theories and getting the best, you know, way to approach things of that day. He wasn't trained by them, so they come in asking him, well, by what authority? Who authorized you? Who did you train under? Tell us which philosopher did you sit under so that we can respect you and what it is that you're saying. Today it is no different. If God were to send one of his own to speak on his behalf, most likely they will be challenged, right? If they don't have a seminary. What seminary did you go to? And how were your grades? And how high did you go? Did you go to the PhD? What authority do you have to speak on behalf of God? You know, I went to a creation evolution seminar that was set up by my good friend from Disneyland, Mark Nineaber, at EV Free. He organized the whole thing. He had two of the top debaters of the day, and one came out of ICR. The other was Hugh Ross. I don't know if you know who Hugh Ross is. He was invited to speak and to present the Old Earth position. He was a Christian, Old Earth, and then the other, Larry Vardaman and Jason Lyle, also came to represent the Young Earth position. They had a big debate, and afterwards they went out in the court area and they had their booth set up, and people would gather around and ask questions. And so I went over to Jason Lyles, who is, by the way, is an astrophysicist. He's a PhD, and this guy is well learned, and he's very knowledgeable. He knows from whence he comes. He's a trained, I forget which university, but it's a prestigious university. And yet he's a young earth creationist, and he has reasons for believing that. So I went over to get to ask him a couple of questions. And as I was asking him some questions, we got into conversing a little bit, and then I was sharing some things with him. And some guy walks over, and he sort of listens to the conversation. He says to me, well, who are you? You know, where did you get your degree? You know, like I had no right to stand there and talk. unless I had a PhD like Jason. And I just turned around to him and I said, I read a lot. And I came back to him, and then he starts in on me again. Like, you know, he said something that was not correct and I didn't want to correct him. And as I stopped for a second, then somebody next to him says, no, that's wrong, mister. And then he got in a bit. So they went, sort of pulled it away, and I was liberated. Thank you, Lord, for sending that guy to point out his error. That was nice. Thank you, Lord. But, you know, it's okay to be humbled. You know, it's okay. You don't have to have the degrees. But God wants to encourage you to go out there and to talk. You don't need the degrees. All you need is His Word and to know His Word in your heart. And that's all that matters. Because God is not impressed with the scholars of this age, of this day and age. He's not impressed with the scholars. Paul says he counts all of his knowledge and education as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, somewhere right in there, not many of you were noble. Look at yourselves. Not many of you are educated. Not many of you are wise with the wisdom of this world. And then he goes on to talk about how the wisdom of God is far greater than the wisdom of this world, and that you receive wisdom from the Holy Spirit, and because you have the Holy Spirit in you, that, as you speak, is foolishness to the natural man. The natural mind doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. And so there is going to be this conflict and these confrontations that come on. So the Pharisees, they confronted Jesus. By what authority? They confronted him. Look at there in verse 23. They confronted him. And right there in front of the people, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Well, look how Jesus responds. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, some call this the bait and switch. The bait and switch. You bait them with something, you switch the subject, and you move to something else. Well, that's sort of what Jesus did. Now, if the Pharisees were Bill O'Reilly, they would say, just answer the question. I'm the host. You are the guest. It's my show. If you watch Bill O'Reilly, I'm the one in charge, you know, but they didn't do that to Jesus. He said, basically, Jesus said, well, you answered this question. Verse 25, the baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves. They took the bait, right? There they are now. They're discussing, ooh, what are we going to say him? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Oh, boy. But verse 26, if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they're in a quandary, right? Either way they answered, they know they're in trouble. So what do? They turn neutral. So they answered in Jesus and said, we do not know. We don't know what the answer is. That way they think they saved their hide. And then Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Isn't that interesting? Now, Jesus could have told him by what authority he does these things, but Jesus chose not to do it. He didn't want to get into it. He knew the guys, it would just turn into a big debate. I don't know if you remember John chapter 8, where there's this huge debate between the Jews and Jesus goes so far as to tell them that you're of your father, the devil. Remember that? And then Jesus said, they brought up Abraham, and then Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up stones ready to stone him. Jesus wasn't ready for that at this point. Because remember when they picked up the stones to stone him, Jesus left, right? But Jesus is staying here. Why? Because the cross is just around the corner. So he saved a little time here, and he moved on. Well, it didn't stop there. Verse 28. As he continues to talk to these same Pharisees, he says to them, now, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And his son answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it, and he went. So his son just said, I'm not going to do it. But then he thought about it a little bit. He thought, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And then he goes and he does what his father asked him to do. Then he came, verse 30, to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. In other words, sure, I'll do it. But he did not go. Then Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Oh my, saying that to a Pharisee, are you kidding? You know, the righteousness of the Pharisee in that time was spotless. They were considered the cream of the crop among the people of that day. They were perfect in every way. Jesus, in fact, at one point in Matthew 5 says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall no way enter the kingdom of heaven. So here, you know, the people held the Pharisees in high esteem. And they understood, gee, if we've got to be as righteous as a Pharisee, there's not much chance for us. Well, Jesus now is telling the Pharisees, the harlots and the tax collectors who were hated, by the way, and were probably cheats as well, they're going to get into heaven before you. Oh, man, that's like slapping them in the face. Entering the kingdom of God is based on faith. Faith. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is a gift. It's a gift. It's not a reward. It's a gift. It's not of myself. It's not by works. Works? What's works? Works is something that I do to please the Lord. It's connected to obedience. When I do something out of faith, that what I do is works. And my works do what? Uphold faith, Paul writes in Romans 3:31. Our works uphold faith. We're not to get grace and works confused. Grace and works, not confused. I think it's in Romans 11, about verse 6. If it's not grace, then it's works. If it's not works, then it's grace. It can't be one of the same. They're two different things. Now, where does faith fit into all of this? Well, it is by grace, not by works, that I'm saved through faith. So my faith, my confidence, is hung on what? What Jesus did for me on the cross as he died for my sins, and I put my confidence in what God did by sending his son that I might have eternal life. And that is what saves me and brings me into eternal life with the Lord. Now, Jesus is simply telling the Pharisees, let's look at verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's turning the situation where the one child, he's using an illustration for us, simply to show us the importance of faith. The one child who said no and then went and did it, he was the one who was obedient. So he was the one who actually did what he knew was right. Why? Because of faith. He knew it was the right thing to do. Faith. Faith is what triggered his action to do what was right, even though he said no. The other one, he knew what was right to do, but he didn't do it. He didn't really believe. And that's the analogy that Jesus uses with the Pharisees. you didn't really believe. John came, and he came in his righteous, how does it say, the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe what it was that he was saying. And what was John doing? He was pointing everybody to Jesus, right? Hey, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and they didn't believe him. Okay? And so, but the tax collectors and the harlots, they did believe him, right? And so they're saved, and they're going to get into the kingdom of heaven before you. That's the point. It's not a picture here that, you know, well, if I'm good enough, I can get into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's all about. The Pharisees did not believe. That's what it's all about. And therefore, because they did not believe, there were really no works there to uphold their faith. That was sort of a difficult one, isn't it? Because it can be a little bit confusing, but once you get a hold of what's happening, it's not that difficult. Okay, look at verse 33. Hear another parable. Now, Jesus continues to... this is a confrontation, just so we know. A confrontation that is taking place between Jesus and the religious leaders. And this is on Monday, the day after Palm Sunday. And this, they're going at it. This is pretty intense. And Jesus isn't messing around. And so here he is, he goes after him again. He's letting him, isn't he just giving him one punch after another? Here another parable, verse 33. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wide press, and built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, what does that remind you of? If we take the different individuals here in this parable and we plug in real people, we can almost see that this is speaking of what is coming in the life of Jesus, because we see that the servants to the vine dressers, the vine dressers took his servants. The servants would be the prophets. Okay, so the prophets come along, and they are telling the vine dressers, "Hey, you know, how are things going? We'd like to receive the fruit of the crop." And then the vine dressers beat the servants up. Well, doesn't that sound like the religious leaders of Israel beating up the prophets? Isn't that what they did? And not only that, they killed one and they stoned another. That's exactly what happened to the Pharisees there. And then verse 36 tells us more servants came, more prophets, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So they're killing off the prophets. Then finally, God, the Father, the landowner, sent who? His son. Who would that be? Jesus. God the Father sends his son, Jesus. And they said among themselves, the vine dressers, "Well, this is the heir. Jesus is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him, cast him out in the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus is telling the religious leaders here, the Pharisees, a story that is in progress with his own life. And they're the bad guys, once again. And Jesus is the son. Therefore, verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Verse 41, they, that is the Pharisees, said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. The Pharisees didn't quite understand that Jesus was talking about them at this point. And then Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to the nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, verse 45, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Duh. They finally figured it out. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they didn't want to go after Jesus at this point. I don't want to let this go by real quickly, because we're going to go to chapter 22 in a moment. But I want you to go with me to the reference that Jesus uses here concerning the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Pharisees knew this Psalm 118. Let's go to Psalm 118 in our Bibles. And I want to show you this Psalm. And the reason why this is important is because it has to do with the near future here in the world today. Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it's page 905 in my Bible. And we're going to look at verse 21. Verse 21 of Psalm 118. Now, the Psalms from in here, in this section, are dealing with the Messiah. And the Pharisees know this. Look at Psalm 118 and look at verse 21. "I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation." That's in the NIV. The NKJV says, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." It's important to read that verse in context of the other verses because it's about salvation. Look at the next verse now. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." This is the two verses that Jesus quoted to the Pharisees back in chapter 21. And Jesus was actually speaking to them about salvation. That's what he was speaking about. He was saying, now the salvation has to do with the stone, which the builders rejected. And who in this case would be the builders as Jesus addressed the Pharisees? The Pharisees are the builders, right? Jesus, when he's talking to the religious leaders, he's pointing to them, "You are the builders. And the stone which the builders reject," Jesus is the stone. Jesus is referring to, really implying that he's the stone. "So the stone, me, Jesus, which you, the builders, the Pharisees, rejected, has become what? The chief cornerstone. Regardless of what you do here, I'm going to be the chief cornerstone." That's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter what you do. You can put me on the cross, it's not going to make any difference. I'm going to still be the chief cornerstone. And then verse 23, it's sort of like a little rejoicing. This, he goes on to say Psalm 118, verse 23, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." What's marvelous in our eyes? That salvation comes by way of the chief cornerstone that the leaders rejected. But then it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 24. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." What day is it that the Lord made? Salvation through the chief cornerstone. Salvation has come to the people through the chief by way of the chief cornerstone, which Jesus is pointing to himself. I'm the stone that have become the chief cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has made, and so we should rejoice and be glad. Remember that old song back in Calvary Chapel? This is the day that the Lord has made, not for tomorrow, but every day. Blah, 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 blah. I don't remember all that, but it's taken right from this verse here. Now, it doesn't end there. We got one more verse, one very, very important verse in Psalm 118. Look at verse 25. Actually, we got two more very important verses. Psalm 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Now, look at what they're rejoicing over and what they're glad about. They're glad about the salvation that has come. Now, what is saved now in the Hebrew? Hosanna! Hosanna! And isn't that what we're going to be seeing next Sunday when they hold up the palm branches and they're waving them? They're saying, Hosanna! They're actually quoting right here, from right here. Save now! Save now! I pray, O Lord! O Lord, I pray! Send now, and then what do they say? Prosperity. Oh, so why do they want to be saved now? Because they want prosperity, right? Isn't that what we all want, prosperity? Now, when we see next week when we read this passage about this Hosannas, they're waving their palm branches, Hosanna, save now. What they mean by prosperity is material prosperity, right? That's what they want. They want to be delivered from the tyrannical Romans who have subjected them to taxes. They hate the tax collectors that, as they're coming in, they're taking their money and they're giving them to the Roman government way over there across the Mediterranean in Italy, and they're not getting any benefit from that. And they want prosperity. Save us now. We want prosperity. But what does Jesus mean by prosperity to you and me? Let me ask you this. Joshua 1:8 says, meditate, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be prosperous and successful. You know what a carnal Christian might interpret that verse? That I might get a lot of money. I might get a bigger house. I might get a better car, better clothes, a better doctor. But the longer I study God's word, the more I understand that to mean he wants us to be prosperous in our soul and in our spirit, so that we may draw closer to him and get to know him. Because remember, Jesus promised us trouble in this world. He promised you trouble. He promised me trouble. He promised us trouble. And that includes the material realm, right? The material realm, you know, like, oh, my car broke down again. Or how about my body broke down again? And we're more concerned about the material. And Jesus wants us to know that, yeah, you're going to have trouble, but now this is the part that we miss so often. Just before he says, in this world you will have trouble, he says, this is John 16:33. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. Then he says, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world. If you really think about what he said there, it's very confusing unless you separate out the material realm from the spiritual realm. And where do you have peace? You have peace in the spirit. You have peace, that's where you have peace. You don't get peace from material things. I'm old. older. I'm 62. And I've been around the block a few times, not as many as some of you. But I'm finally getting a hold of that. It's not about material things, and that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. Well, they didn't get it. And so the people are calling for, well, make us prosperous, get rid of the Romans, bring in material. We want, you know, better crops, we want better things, we want better clothes, better, all material, all temporal stuff. And yet, Jesus is more concerned about what's going on in here. Who I am. How I handle situations that he actually orchestrates in my life. He orchestrates the circumstances in your life to get you, your attention, you, that spirit that's in this body. That's you. This body's just borrowed, by the way. If you haven't heard this before, your body's borrowed for a little bit of time, and then you're going to shed this body and get a new body. So it isn't about this body, folks. You know, the world makes healthcare the big thing. Healthcare. Oh, healthcare. Oh, man, if we don't get healthcare, we're in big trouble, you know. Well, hey, I got news for you. You're going to die. The fact is we're all going to die. It's just how you die, I think, is what we're worried about. And so we become preoccupied with the body. Oh, you know, what do I look like today? Oh, no, get the makeup bag out and work on it. You know, pluck those eyebrows. Get them out of your nose and your ears, you know, so people don't have to look at it, you know, when you're talking to them. What are you looking at? You know what I'm saying? That you didn't worry about when you were 18. Save now. I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And then verse 26, and this is the big one, Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And there it is. That's the very verse that we're going to read about next week. When Jesus said to them, you will not see me again until you get it right. Until you say, are you ready? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This verse right here is what he says to them. And it's that very same day. The day that we're studying on right now. When we get into Matthew 23, we're going to see that verse 39. Jesus said to the nation, you're not going to see me again, because when you are throwing those palm branches around, yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now, prosperous now, prosperous now. It's not going to happen until what? You say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to do that which you were supposed to do, and that is to save us. To save what? To save these bodies? Well, sort of. But he had to go to the cross first to make that happen, right? And die on the cross to make it possible for us to get new bodies. But he was more concerned about what's going on in their hearts, in their soul. So, Jesus makes it clear in this passage in Matthew 21. Have you never read the scriptures? Have you never read the scriptures when it comes to God's plan? That the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Haven't you ever read that before? Haven't you seen it? Boy. Powerful stuff. Save now. Save now. This is a very important psalm, 118, 21 to 26. Very powerful psalm. Let's go to chapter 22 of Matthew now. Oh, no, we don't have time. Wow. Out of time. How am I going to do this? No, I'll have to figure something else out. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we want to thank you for your Spirit to help us with these things. Hard to understand things about this life. And Lord, that we would look to you to be our hope and our strength in a world of confusion, and that we would humble ourselves before you. You expect us to humble ourselves. When the world humbles us, Lord, we know that you are giving us an opportunity to acknowledge that and to do just that, to humble ourselves before you and look to you, that you would then be our strength in the midst of this world that's in rebellion against you, that you would help us to know our place as servants, to serve, to acknowledge you when we are in pride, knowing that pride doesn't get us anywhere. But as we humble ourselves, then you have a chance to work with us and to mold us and shape us into that which you would have us be. Help us not to go the way of the Pharisees, Lord. Help us to go your way, to acknowledge you in all of our ways, to know that you are the one sitting on the throne, orchestrating all that is around us in our lives. Every detail, every circumstance, help us to recognize that, Lord, and just to humble ourselves each time you give us that opportunity, and then to call upon you and to seek your face. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for the rest of this evening, and we give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May you know that he is running the show. You do not need to fear, because he has everything in his hands, literally. Not only of the whole world and all that's going on in the Middle East, we don't have to be panicky like the rest of the people are, our government and other governments. We don't need to listen to the news when it comes to these things, because God says that he's going to bring about that in his time, what he has planned. And even concerning our own little details in this life, he wants us to just lay them before his feet and allow him to work in the midst of them as we humble ourselves. May you take with you this week this teaching and apply it to your life in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week on Palm Sunday. Communion, for those who would like to stay, we're going to, in 5 minutes, meet over here in the prayer room to have communion. You're welcome to come if you'd like.